Okay, today's scripture is Acts 26. If you don't have your Bible with you, you can use the blue one in the pew. On page 935 is where it begins. And I'll be reading from the NIV translation. Acts 26. Then Agrippa said to Paul, "You have permission to speak for yourself." So Paul motioned with his hand and began his defense. "King Agrippa, I consider myself fortunate to stand before you today as I make my defense against the accusations of the Jews, and especially so because you are well acquainted with all the Jewish customs and controversies. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently. The Jews all know the way I have lived ever since I was a child, from the beginning of my life in my own country and also in Jerusalem. They have known me for a long time and can testify, if they are willing, that according to the strictest sect of our religion, I lived as a Pharisee. And now it is because of my hope in what God has promised our fathers that I am on trial today. This is the promise our 12 tribes are hoping to see fulfilled as they earnestly serve God day and night. O King, it is because of this hope that Jews are accusing me. Why should any of you consider it incredible that God raises the dead? I too was convinced that I ought to do all that was possible to oppose the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And that is just what I did in Jerusalem. On the authority of the chief priests, I put many of the saints in prison. And then when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. Many a time I went from one synagogue to another to have them punished, and I tried to force them to blasphemy. In my obsession against them, I even went to foreign cities to persecute them. On one of these journeys, I was going to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests. About noon, O King, as I was on the road, I saw a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, blazing around me and my companions. We all fell to the ground, and I heard a voice saying to me in Aramaic, 'Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads.' Then I asked, 'Who are you, Lord?' 'I am Jesus whom you are persecuting,' the Lord replied. 'Now get up and stand on your own feet. I have appointed to you to anoint you as a servant and as a witness of what you have seen of me and what I will show you. I will rescue you from your own people and from the Gentiles. I am sending you to them to open their eyes and turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, so that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me.' So then, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the vision from heaven, first to those in Damascus, then to those in Jerusalem and all Judea, and to the Gentiles also. I preached that they should repent and turn to God, prove their repentance by their deeds. This is why the Jews seized me in the temple courts and tried to kill me. But I've had God's help to this very day, and so I stand here to testify to small and great alike. I am saying nothing beyond what the prophets and Moses said would happen, that the Christ would suffer and as the first to rise from the dead would proclaim light to his own people and to the Gentiles." At this point, Festus interrupted Paul's defense. "You are out of your mind, Paul," he shouted. "Your great learning is driving you insane." "I am not insane, most excellent Festus," Paul replied. "What I am saying is true and reasonable. The king is familiar with these things, and I can speak freely to him. I am convinced that none of this has escaped his notice, because it was not done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe in the prophets?" "I know you do." Then Agrippa said to Paul, "Do you think that in such a short time you can persuade me to be a Christian?" Paul replied, "Short time or long, I pray God that not only you, but all who are listening to me today may become what I am, except for these chains." The king rose, and with him the governor and Bernice, and those sitting with them. They left the room, and while talking with one another, they said, "This man is not doing anything that deserves death or imprisonment." Agrippa said to Festus, "This man could have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar."
Let's pray together. Father God, we're thankful for your word. We're thankful that your Son became flesh and dwelt among us, that we may behold his glory. We pray this morning that through the example of Paul, we would be drawn closer to your Son. We pray that through your Spirit's work, we would trust in your faithfulness. We pray this morning that you would draw near to us, that you would encourage us where we need it, convict us, and strengthen us. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We are in Acts chapter 26, and this is really one of the high points of the whole book. This is almost it's really one of the last speeches that Paul gives. There's a few more times that he talks about the gospel message, but this is Luke's way of giving us the best definition and description of what Paul believes he is on trial for, and also what the work God has done through Jesus is. Way back in September, when we started the book of Acts, we made this claim that Acts is a proclamation about the kingdom of God. It's an announcement that there's a new king in charge, and the empires of this world are no match for the empire of the kingdom of heaven. With the good news of Jesus the Christ comes an invitation for everyone, everywhere, to repent and believe in the gospel message. We've seen over and over again in Acts that if you trust in Jesus' work, in his death, in his resurrection, in his ascension, you can have eternal life with God. And we've watched this message of the gospel of the kingdom move out from the center of Jerusalem to the ends of the whole earth. Right now in the book of Acts, we are in an in-between spot. The story's setting is in Caesarea. It's in the land of Israel, but the place of Roman power in Israel. And it's about to move to Rome through the Apostle Paul. But before it moves to Rome, we have one last invitation that Paul gives to King Agrippa. Last week, we introduced King Agrippa, his sister Bernice, and Festus into the text. We described last week how these are three people who are embedded in the power that empire has to offer. Their lives are really defined by their position and role in the empire. This week, we're going to find out that God's faithfulness is displayed through Jesus, who invites everyone to turn and repent. We're going to find out that there's an offer on the table for everybody, even King Agrippa in our story, and Festus, and also Bernice. There's an offer on the table to trust in the faithfulness of God rather than the promise of empire. If that sounds a little unfamiliar, remember in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 4, where we have at the very beginning of Jesus' ministry a similar offer on the table? There's a similar offer of empire through the ways of this world rather than through the kingdom of God. In Luke chapter 4, remember, Satan meets Jesus, and he gives him these opportunities, these temptations to move forward in the way of empire or through the faithfulness of God. When Jesus remained faithful, he demonstrated through his life and through his death and through his resurrection, obedience to what the Father had for him. If you're looking at our text today, in chapter 26, verses 1 through 8, describe how Paul states what he's accused of. He says he's accused of proclaiming the hope of faithful Israelites. In verses 9 through 18, Paul testifies that meeting the risen Jesus in a vision transformed his life. Verses 19 to 29, Paul describes how the heaven-sent message of repentance is available for everybody, and that this is the reason why he is arrested. At the very end of our chapter, in verses 30 to 32, Agrippa and Festus have this kind of private meeting with maybe the other important people in the room after Paul has left, and they discuss together Paul's innocence. In Luke's telling of this story, this passage is going to function as a declaration of Paul's innocence and also how the church can continue unimpeded in the Roman Empire. And so we have a defense of Paul's movement and actions in this chapter. But we also have a lot of clarity over what the central message that Paul has been proclaiming is. So let's look together, verses 1 through 8 of Acts chapter 26. The promise here is that God and his faithfulness will secure your future. God's faithfulness will secure your future. Agrippa said to Paul, "You have permission to speak for yourself." Then Paul stretched out his hand and made his defense. A couple things to note. Recognize here that Agrippa is, we said last week, he's the king of the Jews, right? And we have him playing a role that's opposite Jesus. Remember when Jesus is nailed to the cross, there's a sign above his head that says, "This is the king of the Jews." And so we have two different people proclaiming to be kings. Notice Agrippa is giving permission to Paul to speak, but we know from watching the story as the audience that God really is in charge here in our story. Paul stretched out his hand and made his defense. His hand at this point would have been covered in a chain, wouldn't it? And it just heightens the contrast between who Paul is and his freedom that he has in the gospel message versus the people he's speaking to who look for all the world to see, like they are free, but they are really in bondage and in need of repentance. So Paul says, I consider myself fortunate that I get to talk before you, King Agrippa, in verse 2. So I'm going to make my defense today against all the accusations of the Jews, especially because you are familiar with all the customs and controversies. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently. Recognize that Agrippa is a Jew. And so he is familiar with having one foot in the Jewish world and one foot in the Roman world. Remember, he grew up in Rome. He's familiar with how the empire works. He's also familiar with the promises of God through Scripture. And so Paul says, you're the perfect person for me to speak to today because you're going to understand exactly what I'm talking about. So we're going to get one of the longest speeches by Paul. Notice this is not a formal defense in a trial setting, but this is more of a hearing. Why? So that Agrippa can help Festus write down what charges Paul is accused of, because there's been some question around that at the end of the last chapter. But what Paul's going to do, which is really interesting, because it invites you and me into the story, what Paul's going to do here is instead of just giving kind of a defense about why he's on trial, he's going to specifically invite Agrippa and Bernice, and by way of association, Festus, to enter the kingdom of heaven. And so what we have in Paul's words is an invitation. There's an invitation to believe the good news of the gospel. This is why the text ends the way it does with that funny remark by an uncomfortable Agrippa saying, "You too are going to convince me to believe this message, aren't you?" What we find here is that Paul is acting in faithfulness, isn't he? He's using his persecution to advance the kingdom of God. So his defense begins in verse 4. And his defense is really, listen, I have personal conduct that's blameless. You can ask anybody who knew me that I was a good person. I was actually a Pharisee of the strictest sect of the Jewish faith. But more than that, Paul's defense is that I'm actually on trial. I'm actually accused because I'm just affirming what the ancient Israelites also affirmed. Look at what he says in verse 6. I now stand here on trial because of my hope in the promise made by God to our fathers. What Paul is doing here is saying, I am on the side of the ancient prophets and the law and the writings. I'm on that side where my accusers are on the other side of God. We find here is this promise made by God. And so if you stop and consider to yourselves, what's this promise talking about? Because it's kind of an interesting phrase that Paul uses. What Paul's doing in this, by the way, is he's demonstrating to anybody watching that's from the empire, from Rome, that this faith is already protected through Roman law. So Roman law did not allow new religions to just be born overnight and practiced. Instead, they had a list of what religions were acceptable, and the Jewish religion was one of them. And so Paul is what Paul is doing with his language here is he's placing Christianity under faithful Jewish practice, and thereby protected by Roman law. But he's doing more than that, too, because look at what verse 6 says. I stand here on trial because of my hope in the promise God made to our fathers, to which our 12 tribes hope to attain as they earnestly worship night and day. And for this hope I am accused by the Jews, O king. Why is it thought incredible by any of you that God raises the dead? This is interesting. Israel's promise is going way back to Genesis, isn't it? It's repeated by Moses, it's repeated by Abraham, it's repeated by the prophets. It's this promise that there's going to be a final victory over the curse of death and sin. Ever since Adam and Eve fell, the work of God has been entering the world to redeem a fallen humanity. Genesis is this promise that God made us to dwell with him. And Revelation at the end of our scripture is this promise that God will again dwell with his people. And so Israel's promise is that God has acted through his Messiah to come and dwell with his people. The ancient Israelite promise is that there will be a Messiah one day that will come and conquer sin, that will suffer for the sake of his people. Paul points to this promise and says, this is what I'm on trial for. But notice, by the way, that one of the biggest problems in the book of Acts for people when they hear this message is that the Spirit of God redefines who God's people is. Isn't that interesting? Because what Paul describes here is the faithful word given to our fathers, the faithful word given to Abraham, to Isaac, to Moses. And those, Paul knows, those are God's people. But what Acts says, and Peter begins in Acts chapter 2 with this proclamation that God has a new people being formed through his Spirit. Remember Peter's words that there's salvation available for those who are close and those who are far off, and that anyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. This radical redefinition of who belongs to God, of who God's people are, is why there's so many Jews who are upset with Paul and his message. So verse 8, Paul asks this question, why is the resurrection hard to believe? I think that question is good for us to ask too. Why is it thought incredible that God raises the dead? And I know if we're sitting in a Sunday school class and a teacher asks that question, we could pop up our hand and say, well, we know that God will raise the dead one day. But Paul's forcing us to ask a little bit of a deeper question. How seriously do you take your belief in God? How seriously do you really believe that there will be a day when the trump will sound and all who are dead in Christ will be raised up? Because this is the biggest part of God's faithfulness securing our future as Christians, isn't it? This is the central point of why we can trust in the faithfulness of God, because we believe that there will be one day that God will resurrect all who have died, that everything that's broken will be restored. If I take seriously my belief in God, that means I take seriously my belief in the resurrection. That means the way I live today is going to look a little bit different, isn't it? Because I'm not living today just to accomplish my own safety or security or the promises of empire. Today I'm living for the kingdom of God. That means that I'm going to be willing to suffer for the sake of righteousness. That means I'm going to be doing deeds in keeping with repentance, like our text describes. That means that my morality is going to be different from the world around me. It means I'm not going to try to do shortcuts just to get ahead, because God has promised my future already. What Paul's proclaiming here is that on that road to Damascus, he met the resurrected Jesus. And that resurrected Jesus was the firstborn from the dead, we're going to hear Paul say later on in Scripture. That resurrected Jesus was the sign that God has now started to do a new thing through his Messiah. The resurrection of Jesus from the dead is this promise that you and I in him, if we are in him, will also be resurrected from the dead. It also means that Israel's God, up to this point unseen, has now taken flesh and dwelt among us. It means that Israel's God's character has been fleshed out more fully as one who is willing to suffer for his people. It means that Israel's God's character has been described as one who has power over death, that everything death has is emptied and exhausted in the body of Jesus, and he came, was raised from the dead, overcoming death. So Paul says in verse 8, why is it thought incredible by any of you that God raises the dead? If we believe this, then our lives are transformed. Look what happens next in verses 9 through 18. We're going to find here that God's faithfulness is most visible to you through your own story. We've talked before how this kind of vast description in the book of Acts of the kingdom of God advancing really gets told through individual stories, doesn't it? And this is the same today because the kingdom of God grows one repentant sinner at a time. The faithfulness of God is most visible when you look back on your own story and see what God is doing in your life. Verse 9, Paul says, I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And I did so in Jerusalem. I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priests, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in all the synagogues and tried to make them blaspheme. In raging fury against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. Paul is describing here a change in perspective, right? He's saying, this is the way I used to think. And I don't know about you, but when you hear somebody who says, oh yeah, I used to think like you too, and then something different happened, it always makes me second guess my own assumptions. And that's what Paul is doing here. He says, I understand these accusations because I used to be the one giving them. Notice also, this is why Paul says later on, he's one of the chief of sinners. Think about the confidence that is in Paul's heart in the nature of Jesus. Because Paul was on the opposite side. Paul was an enemy of God and his kingdom, wasn't he? And not just an enemy, but actually committing violence against God's people. But what Paul's describing here is God's great grace for him. This great grace that welcomes sinners, this great grace that welcomes enemies of God into the kingdom. Paul has been transformed through God's grace. So in this connection, I journeyed to Damascus, verse 12 tells us, with the authorities and commission of the chief priests. One little side note, I think this is kind of interesting looking at Paul's journey. He's going from Jerusalem to Damascus, and he's doing the same thing that Jesus commanded the disciples to do, but he's doing it contrary to the movement of the kingdom of God, isn't it? And so geographically, he is moving outward to control and police the gospel and keep it smaller. This is what it means to be an enemy of the kingdom of God. It means that you are committed to suppressing the grace of God for all people everywhere. Paul's story is going to change, isn't it? Because he does the opposite. He keeps that movement going, but he does the opposite with it because God has transformed him. Verse 15. Well, first of all, verse 14. When he had Paul's journeying through Damascus, and we're all familiar with this story, and the reason we're familiar is because Luke has told the story three different times now to us. And every time there's a little bit of nuance added to the text, and every single time you can see that Paul is kind of emphasizing certain details for his specific audience. So verse 13, at midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun that shone around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew language, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. And I said, Who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. This meeting with Jesus changes Paul's life, doesn't it? This is also an invitation for us who are moral people. It's an invitation for us to make sure that our morality is centered on the person of Jesus, isn't it? Because up to this point in time, Paul is living a righteous life. He's living according to the law. He's doing the things of the law. But his morality doesn't place him on the right side of the kingdom. So our morality is not what places us into the safety of God's kingdom. Instead, it's our relationship with Jesus that invites us into the kingdom. Meeting the resurrected Jesus transforms Paul's religion into a relationship, doesn't it? This is the same with you and me today. Part of this means that faith in God means more than just listing facts about who God is. Faith in God is more than just kind of explaining how things work theologically. Faith in God is more than just saying, yes, he's the creator of the universe, or there's certain things God doesn't want us to do. Faith in God means surrender to Jesus and his kingdom. That surrender is a will thing, isn't it? That surrender exists in our hearts. It's not just in our minds, because you and I both know that it's possible to know something is wrong and still do it. The surrender that occurs in our hearts is a giving up of our own way, of our own attempts for safety and meaning and security, and instead surrendering and giving it over to Jesus. This is the description of a new allegiance like we talked about last week. Verse 20 in this chapter is going to describe this as a repentance and turning towards God and performing the deeds in keeping with that repentance. But Luke is telling us that God's faithfulness is most visible through our story. Imagine Paul thinking about for two years what he could say if given the chance to the people who are accusing him. And this is the speech that we have with the power of the Spirit, Paul answering his accusers. There are some of us who are hesitant to talk about our faith. There's some of us who think, man, I don't have the education, I don't have the training to get up there at the front and talk about God. But this is an invitation for you. Because God's grace has transformed Paul. God's grace has transformed you. This means that you are empowered with the Spirit to proclaim the goodness of God. You can trust in him to do it for you. When Paul has the chance to connect the promises of ancient Israel with the work of God through the Messiah Jesus, he does that by describing his own experience. Isn't that something else? The same is true for you and me. Look what happens next. Jesus says, verse 16, rise, stand up on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and witness to the things in which you have seen, and those in which I will appear to you, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles. We've seen that in the book of Acts, haven't we? Look at the end of verse 17. Delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes, so that they may turn from darkness to light, and from the power of Satan to the power of God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. If you're ever wondering about what your salvation means, turn to this passage in the book of Acts. This is a great description of what God has done for you and for me. Sometimes I think that salvation is just like freedom from the impact of sin. And salvation is merely God saving me from the impact of sin. But it's important to think about exactly what that means, because it's more than just saving us from something that we deserved because of our sins. What God's salvation does is it's calling us back into our full humanity as God has made us. Salvation is restoring our lives from the impact of sin, but it's also forgiveness. It's deliverance from sin. It's deliverance from that weight of sin that can hang around our necks. If you've experienced, if you've been the one who's committed something terrible, you know that dehumanizing feeling that you experience when you reflect on what you've done. You know that guilt and that shame that you have because you've done something that is so difficult that you don't even speak it out into the light. But what Paul is describing here in verse 18 is that through Jesus, those dehumanizing burdens have been removed. And God's grace sometimes removes the negative consequences of our sins too, doesn't he? He redeems and restores the things that our sin actually breaks. In the book of Acts, we've seen salvation mean rescuing from a physical ailment. We've seen restoration to community from people who have been separated from God. We've seen salvation include a new belonging into this new people of God. We've seen people delivered from idolatry, delivered from ignorance of who God is, and delivered from captivity to Satan. These same things are available to you and me. It's going to look a little bit different, but the salvation that Jesus offers us is bigger than just this final judgment. It's something that starts right now. Forgiveness is bigger than you can imagine. What Paul is describing in Jesus' words in verses 17 and 18 means that the story is better than you can imagine. And I think about this sometimes when I am dealing face to face with the difficulty and challenges that life with God means. Verses 17 and 18 mean that what God is doing through Christ in the power of the Spirit is creating a better story than you and I can ever think of. It includes life with God forever. It means that we have communion with God and with the saints. It means that everything that's broken will be restored. And this also says something about God's character too, doesn't it? Because Jesus came to reveal who God is. And if this is what Jesus does, that means we can look back at the character of God and see who this is that we are trusting in, because God's faithfulness is most visible through our own stories. We worship a God who heals. We worship a God who restores, who delivers. We worship a God who is merciful, who is generous. We worship a God who overcomes evil. We worship a God who has made us a new people. We worship a God who wants to dwell with us, who's faithful to his promises. We worship a God who demonstrates his power through sacrificial love. This is what it means when Paul says that Jesus told him to turn people from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, to receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith. Remember, Paul is saying this to the king. This is an invitation for the king to reflect on his own role in the empire and to change his allegiance from the emperor to King Jesus. Look what happens next. Verses 19 to 29, we're going to see that God's faithfulness is displayed through Jesus, who invites everyone to turn and repent. Therefore, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus, then in Jerusalem, and throughout all the region of Judea, and also to the Gentiles. Notice that pattern of moving from Jerusalem to Judea to the ends of the earth. We're right in the middle of Paul doing just that. What's this message? That they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance, just like John the Baptist said. Verse 21, for this reason, the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me. To this day, I have had the help that comes from God, and so I stand here testifying both to small and great, saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass, that the Christ must suffer, and that by being the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light both to our people and to the Gentiles. Paul's saying here that he's being a faithful Israelite. He's in the same role as the prophets of old. He is doing exactly what God said. He's saying exactly what God said would happen. That the promised Messiah, in the words of Isaiah, would suffer for his people. That the Christ would rise from the dead. That the Christ would bring the message of light to his own people. And Paul experienced that message of light firsthand, didn't he? In other words, what Paul's saying here is, listen, Festus, the real reason that I'm accused in front of you is theological. It's not political. It's not social. Instead, I'm being a faithful Jew. As he's saying these things, verse 24 tells us, in his defense, Festus said with a loud voice, Paul, you are out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you out of your mind. Notice this is the response of empire to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. This is the response of people who don't understand what resurrection could possibly mean. You must be crazy. Notice the last word that Paul says before he's interrupted is Gentiles. And this has happened before, right? When Paul is preaching, as soon as he says the word Gentile, his speech ends through interruption and riot. Here it ends with Festus stopping him right there, because who's the Gentile in the audience? It's Festus, isn't it? What Paul has just done is proclaim the good news to this specific Gentile sitting right there listening to him. We said last week that we already knew this week what Paul was going to say. We already knew because Luke has already told us what Paul's defense was. What we didn't know in the text was what the responses of the different people Paul's addressing would be. Luke is inviting you and me into that story, isn't he? Because what we don't know yet is who in this room is going to respond to this invitation of the gospel. Look at verse 25. Paul said, I am not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I am speaking true and rational words. All through the book of Acts, from the very beginning to this point right here, and it's going to continue to Paul's last speech to a Jewish audience at the end of the book. The primary aspect of the message of the gospel is that it has broken the boundaries of who belongs in the kingdom. That through the work of Jesus, everyone everywhere is invited to be saved. This isn't a secondary aspect of what Paul is doing. It's not a secondary aspect to Jesus and his work. It's the whole thing. And so if you miss that one part, Festus, you're missing the whole movement of God, because what God is doing is rescuing all of humanity through Jesus the Christ. Verse 26, the king knows about these things, and to him I speak boldly. That's also a bold thing to say to Festus, isn't it? I'm persuaded that none of these things have escaped his notice, for this has not been done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you believe. What Paul does here is he puts Agrippa on the spot. Isn't that interesting? Paul's the one that's supposed to have that bright light shown in his face, because he's the one in chains. He's the one that's supposed to be pressed. But Paul reflects that back because he's a member of Jesus and Jesus' kingdom. Paul reflects that back because he trusts in the faithfulness of God. Paul reflects that back because he's demonstrated through his own story how God has been faithful. And God's faithfulness now extends to Festus and Agrippa and Bernice, with an invitation to repent and turn towards God. And so here in verse 27, we have Paul speaking to both small and great, right? He's speaking to the king, and he's giving him a personal invitation to repent and believe the gospel message. The good news about Jesus means that everyone everywhere has an invitation to become a member of God's people. The old dividing lines that have kept people separated into different groups and kept people out of the kingdom have been demolished through the blood of Jesus Christ. No matter who you are, you are invited into the family of God, and that extends to whether you're Festus or King Agrippa or Bernice. What Paul is saying to Agrippa is, surely you've read the prophets. You know how they have described the message and the work of the Messiah, and we've been studying this on Wednesday nights with Braden. What I'm proclaiming to you is the same thing that all of Scripture has always said. But look at how Agrippa dodges the question. We saw Festus dodge the question, dodge the invitation, and now Agrippa is going to dodge the invitation as well. Agrippa says to Paul, in a short time, would you persuade me to be a Christian? This is a way for Agrippa to kind of weasel out of the answer, right? It's a way for Agrippa to not say, I don't believe the prophets, or to say, I do believe the prophets, but I don't believe you. You can imagine maybe a little bit of conflict in Agrippa's heart, because he's here being invited into a kingdom by a man who's in chains, and he's the one that's dressed in royal robes. There's a battle in Agrippa's heart for which kingdom he belongs to, whether he's going to demonstrate allegiance to the empire, especially with Festus present, or whether instead he's going to demonstrate allegiance to the kingdom of God and its righteousness. Paul says in verse 29, whether short or long, I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me this day might become such as I am, except for these chains. Paul's invitation extends to everybody who's watching. We read the very beginning of this, the last chapter, that not only Festus and Bernice and Agrippa were in the room, but also all the kind of the important people in Caesarea. So the invitation goes out to great and small. And Paul describes to them this new opportunity of life they have with God. We see the response of everybody in the room in verse 30. Then the king rose, and the governor, and Bernice, and those who were sitting with them. And when they had withdrawn, they said to one another, this man is doing nothing deserving death or imprisonment. I think when we read verse 30, we should have some sadness. Because here we have people who have been face to face with an invitation to the kingdom. And instead of rising up on their feet to go and tell like Paul did, they're rising up to leave and to walk away from this invitation to the kingdom. When we look at the text, we're supposed to see that here's some people who are just like Paul before Paul met Jesus. And they have an invitation just like Paul before he met Jesus. And that there's you and me as the audience are people who are just like Paul before he met Jesus. And the invitation is hanging there, waiting for us to determine to pursue the kingdom and its righteousness through repentance and faith, or to turn and leave the room. Verse 32 says, Agrippa says to Festus, this man could have been set free he had not appealed to Caesar. It's interesting that Agrippa doesn't have anger or malice towards Paul. There's almost maybe some sadness in the way he speaks of him. This is also a statement for Luke and Luke's audience that being a faithful Christian, Paul hasn't offended the empire. Instead, he can be faithful up until a certain point, and we're going to find out that point later on in Paul's life. But what we're left with is this invitation in front of us to trust in the faithfulness of God instead of the promise of empire. To recognize what we're looking to for allegiance, for our safety, for our meaning, and to truly believe in the resurrection and how that transforms our present. For our communion text, I'm going to read from the book of Colossians chapter 1. To reflect on who Jesus is, what he has done for us. Paul writes, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by his blood on the cross. And you who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and in which I, Paul, have become a minister. As we celebrate communion this morning, let's celebrate the fact that those of us who have been alienated from God have now been drawn near because of faith in Jesus Christ. Father God, we thank you for Paul's example, and we thank you for your Son, who lived for us, died, and was resurrected for our salvation. We pray this morning that we would trust in your faithfulness, that we repent and believe. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.